All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. And before I go through our session three, I actually just want to take a few minutes to tell you a little bit more about our ministry, kind of who we are, because how many, for how many of you was this the first time you've heard of Harvest USA, this conference? Okay, so a lot of you. You know, Dave shared a little bit about our history, so I'm not really going to go into that, but what we do want to share is that our heart as a ministry is really to first come alongside hurting people, individuals, families, couples. In my role as women's ministry director, I oversee our ministry not only to women who are themselves struggling in their own sexuality, but also ministry to wives who are in marriages that have been impacted by sexual sin, and also parents. Although Dave and I tag team a lot on our ministry to parents, but we really do want to be faithful and effective in equipping the church. And so we do that in a lot of different ways. Conferences like this, Dave and I have gone to different mission organizations and we'll meet with candidates and do sessions on relational and sexual integrity. Our heart, though, is to really help the body of Christ learn more and more about how to minister gracefully, biblically to people who are hurting, because the needs are great. The needs are staggering within the body of Christ. Most of those that come to us, and I'll share a little bit about this in my session, are people that are in the midst of a crisis, especially when it's a marriage situation or a parent-child situation. They are hurting, and they don't know who to go to talk to, and that is something that we really delight to do. I've heard so many times over my 6 years of being on staff, this is the first time I've ever talked to anybody about this. And Dave would say the same thing. And for us, that is a privilege and an honor. But it's also sad in some ways, because people coming to us are from churches, and churches that are well-grounded in general. But for whatever reason, that person has not felt safe to share about their struggles with pornography, solo sex, adultery, homosexuality. And so we delight to be able to offer direct ministry. And in 30 years, we've never charged. We charge nothing for our discipleship counseling, for our support groups. We do, you know, have speakers fees and things like that when we go out and about and teaching scenarios. But we really delight to be able to offer that heart-to-heart, face-to-face ministry free of charge. We do meet with hundreds of people, and I don't know if Dave mentioned this, but Philadelphia, which is where the three of us are based, is our national office. We also have offices in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And we'll see if the Lord opens up other places for us to have sites. But those are our three places, and generally most of the inquiries that come to us really from around the country will come through our national office. And like as I said, in all three of those offices, we do have direct ministry that we offer. One of the things that we want to do, too, is to help churches grow in not just in understanding these issues, but in your own ministry. And so a conference like this is meant to be a step in that direction of helping churches to become first more biblically aware, but also to grow in training and getting training. And so those are other types of seminars that we conduct that are ministry helper training and really helping people to take those next steps of being equipped in how to minister. This is already kind of mentioned in the different ways that we teach. Dave and I are, and other staff, we have a pretty broad teaching staff, but we go out and about and we'll teach in whatever place it is going to be most beneficial for a church. If a church has never addressed these issues, they might not be ready to host a conference like this. So we'll go in and maybe do a missions minute, or we can do a Sunday school class, or Dave and I do different women's retreats and men's retreats, and they're not always focused topically on issues of sexuality. Like, I actually really love it when women's ministry director asks, Ellen, you know, we're thinking about having you to come do a retreat, but do you talk on other topics besides sexuality? And I'm always like, yes, I love it. Give me relationships, or give me this or that. But generally, and I know that Dave would say the same thing, when people hear who we minister with and what we do, we always have people asking to talk to us, regardless of what the topic is at a retreat or a conference, because people have struggles and they don't know who to go to talk to. So we delight to be able to go and do teaching in a variety of settings. So in coming here today, we want to bless you. We want to encourage you. We also want to invite you to, if God would lead you, to be a part of what God is doing through Harvest USA. We are a faith-based ministry. We rely entirely on donations and support, ministry partners through individuals and churches. All of us that are on staff, Dave, Brooke, and I are all support-raising missionaries responsible to have our own individual support team. And Brooke has just joined us as a staff person overseeing our entire ministry of working with churches. And so she is beginning on that. And all three of us would delight to talk to you more about our individual ministries, but also if you have questions about how you might join us financially, through prayer, through encouragement. But I do want to invite you to prayerfully consider, would God have you to invest some of your kingdom resources into what God is doing through Harvest USA, which is through us as a staff? So you can talk to any of us about that. We've got envelopes out on the table, and our email addresses are in the workbook as well. So, okay, well, let's go ahead and move on then. And I do want to get us to session three, which is creating redemptive community. How can we grow as individuals, but also as individuals that are part of local church bodies, to help sexual strugglers? And I want to read to you from 1 John 1, which is a passage that Dave has already referenced, but I want to read 1 John 1, 5 to 10, and then just make a few comments. We're going to dig in here. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, true fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we have made him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. It's good for us to know, what are we aiming for when we're talking about redemptive community? If we want to be a part of building that, establishing it, nurturing it, then we need to know what we're aiming for. And this passage is one of those places where we see that. Where John here is saying that if we walk in the light, we have true fellowship with one another. And what is true fellowship? True fellowship is when we are being known and knowing, all in the context under the umbrella of God's grace. We might say that, redemptive community, it is a significant part of God's plan for his people, because it is through us walking in the light, having true fellowship with one another as sons and daughters of God, that we go out to proclaim him, to proclaim his goodness to this world. So what happens when God's people are coming together but not knowing each other? What happens when God's people come together, as Dave talked about in that last session, singing a theology, confessing confessional creeds verbally, but there's a very different reality going on in our personal lives, in our hearts. There's struggles that are going on. What that passage is at least helping us to begin to grapple with, is that we need to be willing to take those steps to not only be known, but also to be knowing other people, knowing each other in our strengths, in our weaknesses, in our temptations, in those patterns of how we can become triggered, how we have false comforts that we go to. You know, Dave, you know, shared about some of the struggles that he's had. You know, I would have some of those same past things of going to food for comfort, or perhaps going to alcohol for comfort, or going to ministry relationships for comfort. Ministry can be a great place to be self-serving, because it goes so undercover, and you can do so many things in the name of Jesus that are actually for your own mini kingdom. I need people in my life knowing that when I get done with this conference trip, I'm not going to be back to Philly till Tuesday. I'm going over to North Carolina Monday and Tuesday to meet up with some women for a little training there. I need people in my life knowing that when I come back to Philly, one of those ways that I can celebrate and have downtime after ministry is I want to go to Redbox. I want to go, I get coupons, I want to go to Redbox, I want to just chill out, and that could be a way where I just go for my own escape. Watching a movie is not wrong, but if I'm going to that in a place where I'm already weakened and tired, it's probably not going to be a good thing for me. And there's people in my life that know that about me. They know that when I come back to Philadelphia, I'm unmarried, that when I come back after a trip like this, there's going to be certain ways that I can be easily tempted, where I can be weak. I need people knowing that about me so they can not only call me out, but that they can encourage me. That is just one way for us to look at true intimacy and really knowing each other. I want to say in light of that too, that it's not just knowing how we struggle, but knowing how we're doing well. Like, do you have people in your life that are encouraging you and cheering you on in your walk of faith? When we talk about accountability, a lot of times what we refer to that is only a list of 10 questions, maybe 25 questions. I've heard of people that actually have lists of 100 questions, and you go through all those questions. Did you do this? No. 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 Have you just lied to me on any of these questions? Is always the last one. That totally can miss a person's heart. What about, how have you been loving Jesus this week? What's been happening in your marriage this week? How have you been seeking to incarnate Christ's compassion to your children? How have you been putting up those fences that Dave talked about? How have you been delighted in seeing how God is giving you victory over this pattern of temptation? All of this is meant to be a part of that redemptive community that God has for us, helping each other in these areas and helping each other know how to press forward towards Christ through the very practical things that Dave talked about. There was a woman that came to me about 4 or 5 months ago. A year before she had come to see me, God had really convicted her of her homosexuality. She'd been in a relationship with a woman for 23 years. They had lived together. They had raised children together. Now think about this, 23 years. And she came into my office. She was very nervous. She didn't want to be there. And we hear that a lot. It's kind of weird working in a ministry like Harvest because you hear that all the time. I really don't want to be here. It's like, okay, glad to talk to you today. But I get that. She's like, Ellen, I don't want to be here, but my pastor recommended you, and that was a blessing that her pastor actually knew of her situation. But she had said a year earlier, she had sat up in bed one day, and the Holy Spirit had just convicted her and said, it's time for you to be done. It's time for you to leave. And so she began a very slow and anguishing process of detaching herself, but they were still living. They still lived together for several months. And imagine this, they have children who are now in their 20s that were toddlers when they came together. Interesting enough, they had met as youth ministry workers when this woman, Chris, had met her partner and that her partner's husband, who was a youth pastor. They disconnected, and 11 years they came back together. Hey, what's going on? Well, her partner had divorced with her husband, had entered a lesbian lifestyle, and then they connected up. So Chris was sitting in my office 23 years after beginning this relationship, about a year after really surrendering to that prompting of the Holy Spirit, but not knowing what to do. And she said, Ellen, I've talked to so many pastors, I've talked to so many counselors over these years, and they all tell me, you do know homosexuality is a sin, right? And she said, Ellen, you know what I say to them? I say, yes, I do know it's a sin, but can you tell me how I can change? Can you tell me how to begin to walk a new road? And it broke my heart for her because she was wanting to know, does this Jesus have anything to do with these desires in me? Is there any hope or comfort for me in leaving this partner of 22 years, which that's a long time. I mean, she was going through a very anguishing mental, emotional divorce. It wasn't a legal union, but for her, they had lived together as a family. She had lots of people reminding her that this is a sin, you know. She knew that. She'd known it all along. But what she didn't know and what no one was able to help her with was, how does she walk out of this? How does she take steps? What would change look like for her? You know, what does that mean? That's a part of redemptive community. And it starts as we enter into conversations with people. And I want to show you right now, as we kind of to get us started and think about this, I want to show you two clips from one of our ministry helper DVDs. This is something that we've used in the past when we do ministry helper training. And I want you just to watch these two interactions. The first is with a man, Mark, and his wife. And the second one we'll look at is with a woman named Julie. And I want you to just to notice, what do you learn here? Like, what do you see from the strugglers? What do you learn from the helpers? As we look at these as just an example of a beginning conversation. You might be a struggler. You might be a helper, maybe both. So let's take a look at these. It'll just be about 5 minutes total. And we'll have a little bit of interaction on it.
Sarah's just not the same woman I married. She used to support me. She used to care about me. Now, all she does is criticize me. Mark, turn the TV off already. Mark, we can't afford that. Mark, you're not spending every waking moment with me.
I don't know what to think. Is he having an affair? Is he depressed? All he cares about is himself. When he is at home, and that's not often, I think he just wants to avoid me and the kids. He spends all of his time on the computer, or watching television, or sleeping. You know, his dad did all of those things right before he left Mark's mom. I just don't know what to think.
Justin, Rebecca, stop that now!
I'll put them to bed. You need to tell him.
Come on, you two, let's go.
Well, something wrong here, Mark. What's up?
I don't know if I want to talk about this right now. She's been pressuring me all week. Says you're the only one who understands.
It's okay, brother. Take your time.
Last month, Justin was using my laptop to play some stupid game, and he saw some pornography on the computer.
Mark, that's terrible. You know, these days you make one typo and suddenly you get these porn sites.
No, you don't understand. It was mine. I had been looking at it, and I guess I didn't erase it. It was a picture of guys. It was gay porn.
So Sarah knows too.
Yeah, Justin showed it to her. Stupid kid. Of course she flipped. I mean, that night when I came home, she let me have it. Screaming, throwing things, calling me names. That was all we needed. Our marriage is already in trouble. And now it's like a war zone around here.
Well, first of all, thank you for telling me this.
Thank you.
Yeah, it seems like it took you a lot of courage to tell me this. You took a risk, and I appreciate that. Look, Mark, I know you love the Lord, and I know the Lord loves you. Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Are you telling me this just to get this off your chest, or can we let this lead to some other questions?
Ask away, man. She said if I don't get help, she's leaving.
Do you want help?
I don't know. I think so. I have tried to stop so many times. So many. I have prayed hundreds, thousands of times, but God doesn't answer me. I guess this is just the way I'll always be.
It sounds like you've been dealing with this for a long time.
Since I was 11. 20 years of pure hell.
Pure hell?
I don't want to deal with this anymore. It's killing me. I either want it to go away or to have some peace with it. I can't look at another guy without fantasizing about him. I can't walk past a computer without being tempted to look at porn. I feel so dirty and full of shame. I don't see how God can love someone as messed up as I am.
You know, I don't know the details about your situation, but I do know this, Mark. God is faithful. He doesn't want this to destroy you or your marriage. Look, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So even though you've been praying, and it seems that God has been somewhere else, doesn't mean he's forgotten about you.
I wish I could believe that. I do. I've tried. I don't have the faith. Every time I promise not to do it again, I screw up. I don't think anyone can help me. Even God.
You know, the very fact that we're having this conversation, to me, is proof that God is helping you. I mean, this isn't an accident. See, God is in control of all these events because he wants to give you the grace to turn away from this stuff and grace to turn towards him. You know, I'm with you in this, Mark. So, well, let's pray. And then let's figure out a time that we can sit down over the next couple of weeks and talk about this some more. Is that okay with you?
Yeah, sure.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the time that I get to spend with my brother and help us to find a way that we can...
Okay, I'm just going to watch one more. This will just be a couple minutes.
So, Julie, you've been a Christian for about 10 years?
Yeah, I accepted the Lord when I was in high school. I went to my folks' church until I went to college, and then I went to an on-campus church on and off. But now, since I've moved here, I go to a more conservative church.
But you mentioned it was in high school that you began having sex.
I was in the 10th grade. I had two boyfriends at the time, and I had sex with both of them. And since then, I had about a dozen relationships, and I've had sex with them all.
And you sought me out because you want to stop having sex with your boyfriends?
Yes, I want to get rid of the bad relationships, and I eventually want to find Mr. Wright, and I want to get married.
Have you asked anybody else for help?
No. I thought about asking my mother, but she wouldn't understand. She's not a Christian. And all she would say is, don't get pregnant.
What about some of your Christian friends or women in the churches that you've been a part of?
No. My church doesn't mention sex. So the friends that I have, they either don't talk about it or they're out doing it themselves.
What keeps you from asking some of these women?
I think that they would say that I'm not a Christian. I mean, I literally have sex with my boyfriend on Saturday, and I go to church on Sunday. And I feel that they wouldn't understand. I would think that they would think that I wouldn't belong.
Okay. What did you see on Julie's face or Mark's face that you think would be maybe typical of people talking about these things for the first time? Like, did you see hear any tone of voice or see any facial expressions that you think are pretty reflective of people that are in the midst of sexual sin and talking about it for the first time? Like, just shout out your thoughts.
Despair.
Okay, despair, shame. Yeah, did you see when Mark confessed that it was gay porn, how he kind of looked up? Kind of, what's he going to say about this one? What else? Any other things? Hopelessness? Discouragement? What was that?
Alone?
Yeah, very alone. What do you think would have led Mark and Sarah or Julie to even seek out help talking to somebody? Like, what do you think would lead them to have called that man who doesn't have a name or the helper in the woman? What would be your ideas of why they would have been asked to talk about these things? Any ideas? Desperate? Okay, feel safe with them? Something about it, yeah. Anything else? Yeah, not going to be judged. We'll be fearful. Yeah, I mean, you heard what Julie said. She said, the women in my church would say, I'm probably not a Christian if I'm doing these things. I had a woman in my office 2 weeks ago who is married, and both she and her husband have been adulterous, and they're kind of walking in a new pattern. But, you know, she's in her young 30s, but she said she's had over 100 sexual partners in her lifetime. And actually, yeah, well, she's had over 100 sexual partners in her lifetime. Some of that was in a situation where she was basically being prostituted by a boyfriend, but 50 of her own just seeking it out. Broken cisterns. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of different things. We're going to talk about some of these as we go through this session. But God is calling us as his people to true fellowship with one another. Something that I've learned from Dave, actually, as I've heard him preach on 1 John 1, is that God has not called us to a me and Jesus experience alone. And in our Western society in the United States, we really focus on our personal relationship with Jesus. I accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord, and there's truth to that. But have you ever thought about the reality that most of the New Testament cannot be walked in obedience to unless you're walking with other people? Love one another, serve one another, speak the truth to one another, encourage one another daily. We need to be in relationship, and God's calling us to a relationship of real intimacy, of true fellowship, where we can have conversations about our marriages, our singleness, our work, our struggles, our fears, our temptations. How we're, again, going back to Dave's session, knowing each other in those triggers, knowing each other in those false comforts that we tend to go to. And the beauty of the gospel is that you don't have to have the exact same triggers and false comforts to be able to relate to somebody. You just need to have a strong understanding that we really are much more alike than different. But when you think about this, I want to ask you this question. What hindrances do you face in experiencing real intimacy, true fellowship? And I want to ask you, and you can kind of just say this broadly, like for you personally or for people that you know, individuals, what do you think inhibits us as believers in Christ, as people in local churches? First of all, personally, what are the hindrances for us in really having this kind of intimacy with people? What would be your thoughts? Busyness? Trust, yeah, don't trust people. Pride. Yeah, we got an image to uphold, right? Any other thoughts? Yeah, being judged kind of relates with fear, being in shame. Okay, it could be anger. You know, so a couple others, and this is where knowing soil influences, I think, are so important. I grew up in a family dynamic that had so many positives to it, very strong overall family situation. But some of the weaknesses that were there is it was a family that did not express affection much at all. We really didn't express, there was no overt emotional relating going on, so that things like, I'm hurt, I'm sad, I'm lonely, you made me, I feel angry, that was just not done in my family at all. And so I grew up not knowing how to understand what I was feeling, much less knowing how to articulate it. So that's another hindrance for some of us, is that we just don't even know how to express what's going on inside of us, how to put words on what's going on here. So there, it could be that. It could be people that are living very isolated, which is something that, again, in our society can, you don't even have to leave your house. You can have your food come to you. You can order groceries. You can take care of all your stuff online. A lot of people can work from home. I mean, it's conceivable that you could just live in your apartment or house, you know, for months and never leave and be very isolated. So there's that. There's also the reality of people maybe just being weak in their own relational skills, not knowing how to open up, not knowing how to talk. And that relates to the thing I just shared a moment ago. But there's a lot of different reasons. But I think our fears, our pride, never having had this modeled for us. Again, I didn't have that modeled for me at all by my parents, who were beautiful people in many, many ways, who laid a good foundation for a good life in many, many ways. But that was one area that flowed down from their own family experiences, where you just didn't talk about those kinds of things. What do you think about for your church or for churches Now, all that we just shared is going to relate to it, because if you have a church full of people that are walking in fear, shame, mistrust, that's going to flow up. But what would be some other ideas you might have of what might hinder churches from experiencing this kind of fellowship together as a community of believers? Any other things you'd share?
Denial.
Okay, denial. What do you mean by denial? Okay, yeah, that churches might not want to admit that there's really brokenness in their church. That's absolutely true. Yeah. And we'll have church leaders that'll say that to us, that they, we had a, yeah, we'll have church pastors that will say, you know, we'd love to have you guys come in and talk about biblical sexuality and, you know, maybe address a little bit of pornography struggles, but the rest of this stuff, our people just aren't struggling with it. And we're thinking, oh my, you know. So yeah, denial, lack of awareness, any other things about how churches might, that might hinder them from having this kind of fellowship? Okay, like fear, like if you talk about it, maybe create openness that people might take that and just start go pursue it. Okay, yeah, that's an interesting one. Anything else? Yeah. Okay, yeah, that since through Christ all of this is covered, that we don't really need to talk about it. And that could, yeah, that's interesting insight, because that could also lead to the way a struggler is not going to come forward because they think there's nothing for me in this church. They can't help me. I mean, like what Mark said, he said, I've prayed hundreds, thousands of times, and I'm still doing this. But nothing was really changing. There's another hand over here. Yeah, yeah, not believing that the gospel really reaches into this part of our humanity, of our broken humanity. Another thing that I would share is that is when there are leaders in a church that just don't feel equipped to be able to address these issues, which is a part of why we delight to be able to go into churches and to do equipping and to help people think biblically and just to take those basic steps of discipleship in these areas. But sometimes when there's leaders who don't feel equipped, and sometimes when there's leaders who themselves are struggling in these areas and they have not come out into the light, they have not come out into the open. And so for them to address these things, to begin to deal with them, they know they're going to need to also probably begin to face what's happening themselves. There's two stories that just are so opposite in each other of situations where I've seen a church shut down gospel ministry in this area, another church that just swung open their arms. Let me start with the first one. There was a woman, one of the very first women I got to minister to at Harvest. She came to me as a 40-year-old woman, and she told me that at 19 years old, she'd finally gotten up the courage to go and talk to her pastor about these attractions that she'd had towards other girls. It was nothing she'd ever acted on. She was on the worship team at her church. It was just something that had been inside of her. You know, she was fearful about it. She didn't really know what to do about it. So she finally got up the guts, and she went to her pastor and told him about these desires, about these attractions. Think about how much guts that took for a 19-year-old to do that. Well, that pastor listened, and then he said this: thank you for telling me that. We really don't have anything for you here, and you need to step down from the worship team immediately. And she did step down from the worship team, and she stepped out of that church, and she left. And where do you think she went? Where were the arms open wide for her? The gay community. And she came to us as a 40-year-old who had one of the more broken stories of two decades of just a lot of immorality with both women and men. Now, did that pastor, now here's a little quiz going back to the tree. Did that pastor's comment cause her to go into that lifestyle of immorality? Absolutely did not. She was sinned against. She responded to that with her own sin. I wonder what it would have been like for her had Amy, a pastor's wife I've gotten to know in the last year, if she had gone to a woman like Amy. Amy and her husband, he pastors a church outside of Philly, and there again was a 19-year-old girl in their church who kind of came forward as she had herself had been wrestling with homosexuality throughout her teen years. Amy and her husband talked with her listened to her. They didn't have tons of experience in this area, but they listened to her. They asked her questions. Amy knew of Harvest USA. She drove Christine down to meet with me in my office because she knew that Amy or that Christine and her testimony is on our website on our blog if you want to look at it. That's why I feel free to talk about her publicly with her name. But think about how comforting that was for a 19-year-old to have her pastor's wife drive with her down to our office and to sit with me in the office. And Amy listened. Amy said, I want to just hear how you talk with her. I want to learn how to minister in these areas. And then about 6 months later, Amy came down to my office with another woman, a woman who's in her 40s. She's married, but she comes out of a background of homosexuality. And she was beginning to struggle. She's in a pretty hard marriage situation right now. And so it's easy for her to go back to where her comfort has been in the past. And this woman is just wanting to walk wisely. So she had gotten the courage up and had gone to talk to Amy. Amy said, Ellen, I'd like to come down and meet with you again with another woman. I wonder what that first woman, we'll call her Susie, I wonder what it would have been like for her if her pastor would have said to her, you know what, thank you so much for telling me this. I'll be honest, I've never talked to a 19-year-old girl who's struggling with this. I've never talked to anybody who said this to me. Let's pray. We can meet again, and I'm gonna see if I can find a woman in our church that can be a part of our conversations, and we'll take it from there. I wonder how that would have made a difference in her life. I don't know, but there's so much at stake here, brothers and sisters, as we talk about this, as we talk about growing as people committed to redemptive community. So in this session, I want to look at three aspects, three components that we might say that, you might add more. That's fine, but I'm going to contain it to these three spheres that we think are really crucial. The centrality of Christ, a climate of grace, and intentional discipleship. And I'm intentional about saying intentional, and I'll explain that why in a few minutes. But first of all, the centrality of Christ. You might think, oh, that's so obvious, and it is so obvious, but we can miss it. We can miss that we are to be about Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together here in this room. That's what brings us together when we're worshiping on Sunday mornings. He's our life, and he has come to redeem all aspects of who we are. And one of the ways he does that is as we walk together as people focused on him. We can lean on structures and programs and groups and all of these things. We can have those, but we've got to keep Christ as our central goal. Otherwise, completing the lesson becomes the goal, or completing the workbook becomes the goal, rather than how is this person growing in Christ's likeness away from their pattern of masturbation? How is this person growing in loving people rather than using and consuming people? And that can only happen as we are radically fixed together on Jesus Christ, keeping him central. And so a part of how this would play out would be that focus is going to be on people who are turning to him and repenting back to him. Again, not just changing outward behaviors, but men and women who are growing in their love of Jesus, their knowledge of Jesus, and living and looking like Jesus, we might say. And so that's going to be an area where we help each other in our own personal relationships with the Lord as well. And, you know, a lot of what we do in our ministry training, to be honest, is basic discipleship training focused on sexual strugglers. But it's teaching men and women how to do the 2 Timothy 2:2, taking what we've learned and equipping others and helping them to share that with others. That's how you're going to be able to help people, keeping that focus on Christ in the midst of that. So there's three things there in your workbook about centrality with Christ. It's a pursuit of repentance as a lifestyle, pursuit of spiritual growth, again, intentionality with all these, and pursuit of truth and grace, or truth and mercy community. I want to just talk about repentance, and kind of in weaving all three of these together, because what is repentance? It would basically be two things. It's turning towards the Lord in faith, in trust, and turning away from your sin and self-sufficiency. I love this passage in 1 Thessalonians because I think it sums it up. Here's what Paul said. For they themselves report concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What would it be like to grow as a community of people committed to living this way together? We're going to help each other turn from the areas, the idols, the places that we go, and turn towards Christ. We're going to grow as a community of people who are waiting on Jesus to return, because that really changes the way we deal with struggles today, doesn't it? I've got some of the days where I'm struggling the most with whatever it might be. Colossians 3 is a place I generally run to because it says, Ellen, fix your heart on things above. Fix your mind on things above. Christ is your life, Ellen, and he's coming again. And that helps me to, it helps to diffuse that temptation or this relational dynamic that is trying to, that is pulling me back into my old patterns of codependency and emotional enmeshment, generally with women. When I have all those temptations or just fear, insecurity, or anxiety, whatever it is, it helps me to remember that what it's saying here. Jesus is coming again, but I need help. I need you, my brothers and sisters, to help me do that. So what would it mean? Again, these are things for you to be thinking about, asking yourself questions, jotting down some action points for yourself as we go through this. How do you need to grow in understanding repentance as a lifestyle? What is the Lord calling you to today towards himself, towards your own walk of faith? That's what, it, you know, one of those intentional points there is pursuit of growth, spiritual growth. So growing in a true knowledge of God, growing in an intimacy with God. One of the women that's in my wives group, Ruth, she's just a dear sister. She and her husband have been coming to us for ministry for about 2 years now. And she's a pastor's daughter. Her husband is in ministry. And it was the revelation of his ongoing struggles with sexual sin that jolted her into the realization of, I don't know if I really have a true relationship with Christ. And she, as she came to our wives group, she barely uttered a word. She's a very soft-spoken, gentle woman. I mean, she's the kind of woman where she would say something, I had to literally kind of go, what are you saying? And as she began, because our wives group isn't about, we don't talk about the husbands a whole lot. We do to some degree, but we're talking about Christ. We're talking about what is Christ offering to you in the midst of this devastation you're feeling? How is he calling you to battle hard? So as we were in this dynamic, Ruth had gone about her battle as a wife with a husband that struggles with these things, always focusing on him. You need to change. You need to stop it. Or I can't believe you did this again. She had paid very little attention to her own heart. And as we were in our group, her heart began to awaken towards Christ. And she said after a couple of months, she said, you know what, I'm just realizing after all these years, I don't think I've ever really had my own relationship with Jesus. It's all been through my parents. It's all been through being at the church. It's all been by being a mom to my children. Like, I'm realizing for the first time that I'm actually coming into a relationship with Jesus for myself. And it was really beautiful because just two nights ago, I had my wife's group in my office. And she, and this is why I was reminded to even share this, she shared about that with these other women, some of the women who are fresh in their journey of a husband's disclosure. And she talked about how God used their suffering as a couple battling through this together to awaken her heart to pursue spiritual growth. And she's been seeing how she needs to walk out 1 Thessalonians 1 as much as her husband does, because her idols have been her identity as a wife, how her husband does or doesn't love her, how she is or isn't mothering. She's had her whole identity wrapped up, not in the centrality of Christ, but in Ruth wife, Ruth mom, Ruth this or that. And the Lord is enlivening a whole new reality for her as she's pursuing spiritual growth. The third intentional point there on your outline is being a truth and mercy community. This is so important because generally most of us are going to lean in one direction. We're going to be the people that are the mercy givers, like, oh, I'm so sorry you're struggling with this, or, you know, let me just help you with this, or I'll pray about this. And then there's others of us that are like, I'm going to tell you the truth. Here's what you need to do. You need to read this verse. Don't you know about this or that? Generally, we need to have those kind of weaving together, both. And so that's a question to ask yourself. Do you lean more towards being a comfort giver or a truth giver? They're not meant to be mutually exclusive. I, for most of my life, have always been a people pleaser, you know, encourager type, you know, can say the right things. And God's really been freeing me of that to grow more in being a woman who loves by truthing, a woman who loves by speaking the hard word, which is also filled with grace, calling people out into the light, calling people towards the Lord. So a community that is going to have centrality of Jesus Christ is going to have these factors woven into it. Let's go back to repentance for a second, because you might think, well, it looks so easy. You know, you turn to God from idols. Shouldn't that just be an easy process? You know, Dave mentioned that we think the Christian life should be really easy, that there's this repentance thing we do when we accept Christ. But this is lifelong, day in and day out, turning from our self-soothing, our false comforts, and back to the Lord. And I want to just ask you to go into your workbook on page 17. There's some worksheets for you to really go through on your own at home, but on page 17, there's a whole section that starts on developing a personal repentance plan. And I want to just take a few minutes and just look at these two charts on there of how repentance works. Because this is something that's really key for us to understand so that we're not just sitting on our hands at home saying, God, change me. You know, I'm waiting for you to change me. Like Mark, I've prayed so many times and nothing's happened. But that you also don't go in the other direction and just try to work this out in your own power. So just real quickly, I'm just going to briefly mention this, is it's God's grace. That's Romans 2:4, 2:4, 14, that God's grace that leads to repentance. And you see how through Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit applying scripture and the body of Christ, all that leads to these changes happening in a person at the heart level, going from feeling that guilt towards heart change, thought change, that eventually does lead into behavior change. And that is a process. One of the best discipleship phrases I ever heard is that most of the time, our growth in Christ-likeness is much more like a crock pot than a microwave. Any of you like to use crock pots to cook? I love them. Because you just throw in all your ingredients, like at 7 in the morning, and you come home at 5, and you have this amazing dish that's been simmering all day long. But I also like a microwave. You know, there's times at work or wherever I'm in a rush, and I'll take the Lean Cuisine or whatever it is and pop it in the microwave, and 3 minutes later I have a meal. A lot of times that's how we approach our Christian life, is we want a microwave reality. We come to a conference. We read a book. We do this or that. Most of the time that change is going to be, if I may say it this way, maybe a little bit cheesy, but it's going to be a long, slow simmer in God's grace and walking with God's people, growing in His Word. It's going to be a long process in a direction. And David Powelson, if you know David Powelson, he's an author, he's a counselor, he works out of CCF in Philadelphia. He says, change is a direction. And so some days, you or a person that you're helping, all they may be able to do is this. And they're facing in that right direction. And if they've been facing that way for their whole life, you want to celebrate that. You want to look for any opportunity, any evidence of repentance to celebrate. Because sometimes it is going to be that slow process. And so the very bottom of that chart kind of gives you the summary. It's growing over time from a worship of self and serving your idols to increasing affection for the Lord, increasing trust in the Lord, increasing dependence upon Him that leads more and more to worship of God alone. Now, the bottom of your page, how long does this take? Well, you see what we expect. We expect that red line. You know, we're just going to shoot straight up towards Christ's likeness if this change is going to happen again, that microwave reality. You see kind of the common experience, though, is you're going up and down. You know, you're walking in faithfulness and you fall. You're walking in growth and you have a struggle. But as we walk in the Lord, the promise of God's word is that we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. But it does mean that we are going to be walking in a lifestyle of turning to the Lord and not turning to those idols, not turning to those false comforts. So that would be some things to think about with repentance. And I want to encourage you, in the pages after those charts we looked at, there's a whole lot of other worksheets for you to work through with goals, kind of growth goals, we might say, that you, I would encourage each one of you to go through on your own, apply it to your life. But though that would also be a great way to start with someone that's coming to you for help, someone that's needing some help and making some changes. The second component of redemptive community is going to be a climate of grace. What is a climate? What would, when you say this is the climate of Greenville, like what does climate entail? What? Atmosphere. What else? Temperature. Yeah, I mean, those would be the basic things. Temperature, environment, humidity. We won't go there. Although I'm from St. Louis, and our humidity is pretty bad there, too. Climate also would involve, you know, I mean, all the ways that things are interacting together. So a climate of grace is going to be that there is a culture of dependence on Christ. There's going to be a climate of, you know what, this is a place where hurting people are. This is a place where everybody is working out their brokenness. And we're not going to identify ourselves by our brokenness. We're going to identify ourselves by what Christ says, that we are sons and daughters who continue to struggle. That will create a climate of grace. What is grace? If we're going to have a climate of grace, we need, what is grace then? How would you understand what grace is? Humility. I mean, it's so many, it's the gospel. It's so many things. Grace, we might say, is 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, where Paul says that for Christ's love compels us, because we know that one died for all, and therefore all died. And therefore those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So grace would be Christ died for us. He loves us. And so I'm not to live for myself anymore. I'm to live for you. I'm to help you. I'm to learn what does it mean to love you rather than to use you in a friendship. I'm to learn what it means to love and serve you in a dating relationship rather than to consume you. I'm to learn what does it mean to love and serve you in our marriage rather than to demand my way. Grace is through Christ, we no longer live for ourselves. We're freed up from living for ourselves because of what he has done for us. So imagine a church growing in that understanding of, you know what? I don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus. And because I belong to Jesus, I belong to you in the sense of serving you and loving you as my brothers and sisters. Now, what would be some very specific ways? Let's look at these kind of one by one. What would be some specific components of a climate of grace? Well, first would be a personal commitment to that lifestyle of repentance. If we really believe this and what Dave said, and I just would say a huge amen to that call of radical amputation, I'm going to need to walk with people who are also going to be having a same commitment to doing that. Did you notice what Julie said? Like she said, all her Christian friends, either they're not talking about this or they're just doing it themselves. There's a church that Dave and I have gotten to do some ministry in the Northeast region, and it's a young church. It's a lot of 20 and 30-somethings, and this is not to peg that segment of the population as the only ones that are dealing with sexual sin because it's all across the boards. But at this church, it's kind of common knowledge that they, like the young adults, are doing these sleepovers, you know, just kind of sleeping over at each other's apartments. There's also just kind of a common knowledge of, you know, we're not doing this or that, but yeah, we have been sexual with each other before marriage. I mean, you know, surely, you know, Jesus can't mean that that's not okay. Climate of grace is only going to happen when each member is having a commitment to their walk of repentance, to their walk of turning to Christ away from what is accepted, even within sometimes the Christian community. in their Christian community, the spheres that they might be in. So each person making that commitment. You know, secondly is understanding that we really are much more alike than different, the sameness of our struggles. That's been one of the most helpful counseling phrases I've ever learned, is that we really are much more alike than different. And it really is true. Let me just read to you a couple of verses from where God is giving the diagnosis of his wayward people. God's people had been involved in so many kinds of idolatry, so many kinds of sin. I mean, we could take hours to just list off all the specific types, but here's what God says. He basically sums it up in two things. Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God said, "My people have committed two sins." You know, if you go to Leviticus, you're going to see all these different types of things listed out. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You're going to see all these different things. But God sums up basically the opposite of 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Here's what my people are doing. They're turning away from me, the bread of life, the sustainer, the satisfier, true living water, and they're running after things in this world. Now, I have never been in an adult bookstore. I've never gone into one of those places. I've also have never looked at internet pornography. I looked at magazines when I was a younger girl, stumbled upon them in a towel closet at a house where I was babysitting. And you know where I went every time those little kids were in bed. That was enough to show me the addictive nature of that. I've never been in an adult bookstore. But I really mean it when I have a couple sitting in front of me or a wife sitting in front of me whose husband has just come out with just an amazing double life, I can really say, you know what, sister, I am much more like your husband than different. I really am, because I too am prone to turn away from Christ towards my own broken cisterns. So let me ask you, where in creation do you go for life, for satisfaction, for security, for meaning, rather than going to your Creator? You need to know that, one, for your own growth in Christ-likeness, but also, if God brings somebody to you struggling with something like Julie or Mark and Sarah that by God's grace you've not experienced, you need to know that that person in front of you is much more like you than different. What they've done is what you've done. It looks different on the outside, but what's been happening in here is exactly the same. But they also need to know how you have been enabled to turn away from that and to turn back to the living water. And so we need to ask ourselves, where are we prone to judge other people's sin? Like, oh, that's that kind of broken cistern. That's a category 4. Mine's only category 2. We need to know what types of broken cisterns are really hard for us to hear about. I hear a lot of things in my office that I never heard before I came on staff at Harvest USA. Like, I've heard about things like, wow, that really happens? I only thought that was like on movies or in TV shows. It really is, but it's all broken cisterns. We really are much more alike than different. That would be a second thing, having that woven into our heart set and our mindset. Thirdly is going to be leaders modeling. I like to say it this way, leaders leading out. So whether if you're a pastor, an elder, a women's ministry leader, a Bible study leader, a mentor on the counseling team, God is calling those of us that he has given a mantle of leadership and responsibility. He's calling us to model through servant leadership and to model with our own humility. And I'm not talking about using your sermon or using your talk at women's Bible study as a time to confess all your sins. But if those of us that have been entrusted to have a ministry of influence among other people, if we're acting like we have it all together, or if we say that we never struggle with any of this stuff, then the struggler who is sitting in the chair, you can't really say sitting in the pew anymore, do you think they're going to, what did Julie say? They're not going to feel free to come share. And I'm an unmarried woman. I've not married yet in my journey. That hasn't been God's plan. I would say I'm probably the most blessed woman I know. And I say that humbly, that I've had godly brothers and men that I've worked with over now 25 years of vocational ministry. I've had consistent, just godly brothers who have esteemed me, cared for me, helped me to flourish in ministry. And one of those men was a man named Paul, who was my pastor in St. Louis. And long story short, he had lived, I mean, this was a shock to all of us. He'd had a long time struggle going to his childhood with pornography. He had had sexual abuse in his background. Nobody knew about any of this. He was used with just amazing influence over so many people's lives. And then he was called, and he and his wife went overseas to serve as missionaries, and he came into a leadership role. He was like on the ground, was a leader over an entire region. Well, in the course, I think the rigors of missionary life and cross-cultural stress, if any of you have ever dealt with that, his porn struggle really intensified. And his wife, and I don't know the details of this, his wife knew that he'd had a struggle, and she said, "You need to get help." And Paul, he didn't get caught. No one was like pressing him down. He, of his own volition, came out into the light. He talked about it with his regional leader. He confessed, and he knew he needed to remove himself from ministry. Now, he had been an engineer, an engineer at McDonnell Douglas Boeing for many years, had left that, gone to seminary. So he'd been in ministry for many years. So that's what he'd been doing. He probably he wouldn't have been able to go back to engineering. So he's a pastor removing himself from ministry. And if any of you have ever walked in that situation, it's going to be very challenging to find a job. But he knew he needed an extensive time of heart healing, of repentance, of healing for his marriage. So he called all of his supporters from Eastern Europe. He told them what had happened. He asked for their forgiveness because he had sinned against them by being living a double life. And he came back, and I'll never forget seeing him. And this is a man, just dear brother, and I respect him even so much more now. But I remember seeing him on that first day walking down the foyer at the church, and I mean, he literally looked like death warmed over. I mean, he looked like he had aged 10 years, and you can imagine the humiliation of that. There was a letter that was read from the pulpit that he had given, that our senior pastor said, "I want to just read to you a letter from Paul. Paul is now, after this has been 10 years, he is now pastoring a church. He was restored back to ministry into our church family. He came back on staff after about 4 years. And then for the first time, he was called to be a senior pastor about 1 year ago. His journey has opened up so many people to say, "Me too." For couples to say, "Us too." At my church in St. Louis, where they were back on staff, he and his wife were leading a Sunday school class for couples. And his wife told me, "Ellen, there's probably 20, 25 couples in here, and pornography is a part of every single situation that is a part of the fractures that have happened in this marriage." So Paul and Carol, they led out. They modeled, "We're needy and we don't have it all together." They modeled, "We need help. Will you help us?" They modeled showing how God's grace can really transform a life and a marriage, but it was messy and it was painful. But their story gave so much courage to all of us, really. And so this is what I would say to you is, in your own leadership context, if there are things going on in your heart, in your life, I would urge you to ask for help. I would urge you, now is the time to walk in the light with somebody who is safe. But in your responsibilities as a ministry leader, here's some ways that you can do this. Through your teaching, using applications that involve sexual sin struggles, and please also include women in those applications. When you do give applications about pornography or lust or sexual sin, women are struggling with those things as well. And I've had more than a few women say, "Ellen, our church is talking about sexual sin, but it's only applied to men. The pastor will use an example about pornography or lust, and it's never addressing the women." And so I had one woman who was in my office, and she said, "Ellen," and she was a habitual, the world would call her a sex addict. She was having sex with man after man after man, just giving little pieces of herself away and away. And just wanted to, you know, was very sexual. And she said, "Ellen, I guess I'm just like a man. I just must be, something must be so wrong with me." And I said, "No, sister, you're just like a woman. You're a woman seeking life in these ways. And so that's my own, you know, Dave had some of his soapboxes. That's one of my little soapboxes that I so plead with those of you, especially those of my brothers who are in places of leadership and teaching, to not only be teaching on these issues, but to teach on them in a way that's also going to touch the hearts of the younger and older women that are in your congregation who are struggling with these things. So using application, using examples, having testimonies, having people share testimonies of what God has done in their life. Well, Ellen, I don't know how our church is going to, I don't know if they're ready for that. I don't know how they would respond to having like those kind of words said up front. Well, go gentle. I mean, we're not saying like dump everything at once on your church, but you can take steps. You can take little steps. Again, using application, using examples. Let me go back here. That flipped fast. Oh, here we go. Okay. The next one, you know, knowing the people. I put knowing the people for real. In your booklet, it says having an awareness of your people's needs. I mean, these all kind of weave in and out of each other, but being aware that regardless of if anything has been talked about in your church communities, you've got to know, unless by some supernatural intervention that you're outside of the statistics, there are people in all of our churches who are struggling with pornography, with fantasy life, homosexuality. There are friendships that are going on that are becoming very emotionally entangled that are probably starting to take steps that are crossing over the lines. That's a part of my journey. I've not had a journey in homosexuality, but a lot of emotional entanglements with women, some which started to become overly physically affectionate that was heading down a sexual road, and God kind of broke in and rescued me out of that. All of these things are happening in all of our churches because why? We're sinners. We're needy of Jesus, and we have Jesus to enter in and to bring help. But we got to be aware that people are struggling and be willing to engage them. The last thing is just equipping. You know, having equipping be a part of it, being intentional in your equipping, having it be a part of your DNA. And just the little bit I've heard about this church as we've gotten to, you know, before coming here and even being down here, is that this church is amazing at offering discipleship and equipping for its people. So if you're here as a guest, I would urge you to take a look at your church and see what is happening there. And if there aren't things that are happening right now of an equipping nature, to begin praying about that, or even go back to your pastor, tell them about the conference that you were at this weekend. You know, we would love to be in touch with them, come do a Sunday school or teach there. So these are all aspects of having that climate of grace. It's all going to be woven together as we're walking with one another. The third part of this is just intentional discipleship. You know, and again, I mentioned, why do we use the word intentional? Well, I've never heard of a person who coincidentally grew into Christ-likeness. I've never heard of somebody who just happened upon, wow, I just woke up one day and I am so spiritually mature. We've got to be intentional about this because everything in us, in my Ellenism, is lazy. Everything in my Ellen kingdom is I want the easy comfort road. So if I'm going to grow, if I'm going to watch over these areas that we've been talking about, I need to have intentionality, that battle plan that Dave was talking about. And this is going to be true as well for discipleship. Discipleship is informal. It is life on life. It can look a lot of different things. But having a heart set and a mindset of we want to be people who are building into each other's lives. And that's really what true fellowship is. That word koinonia is making spirit deposits in each other's lives. And that's something I pray for myself is, Lord, help me to grow in being a woman making spirit deposits and not just having Christian socializing, which has its place. But I also need places where I'm having spirit deposits made into my life and where or I'm offering that to others. So what would be some components of intentional discipleship? Things that you must do as you relate to helping people grow and as we want to help people that are struggling with sexual sin. First is the one-on-one relationship, applying the gospel one-on-one. You know, I chose the background of this slide with the grapes and the vines because of thinking about John 15. You know, you don't see the vine with just one branch. There's branches. We're the branches. And God has called us to live abiding in the vine alongside of each other as branches. I can't abide in you. That's what I try. That's what I. That's my brokenness in the past. I try to abide in people. I try to make vine replacements out of people. Jesus said, no, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and here's how you live alongside of each other, drawing life from me. So building into people one-on-one, those conversations that we saw with Sarah and Mark and Julie, again, you don't know the whole story. There's more of those vignettes that we can show, but oftentimes when we're dealing with people or thinking about helping people that are struggling sexually, it can feel so intimidating. Like, what do I say? Where do I start? You start just by getting to know them, getting to know their situation, getting to know their struggle in the midst of a one-on-one relationship. Secondly is you want to have a commitment to targeting the heart. So where there's ministry programs, where you have structure set up, a group situation all set up, that's great, but you want to make sure that a part of that is, or what is embedded in that, is that you're targeting the person's heart. That's exactly why we take all the time we do to go over the tree model. And we hope that that tree model will be helpful for you as you kind of look at your own lives, but also as you help other people, understanding what is happening in that person's seed. What is going on there? What are the motivations? If we're missing that, then what we're going to do is just change out the fruit with another form of fruit that may even be more acceptable. Like Dave was talking about, you know, the guy that had turned from porn and now he was indulging himself in gluttony, basically. It was just switching out one fruit for another fruit. That's what's going to happen if we're not looking at the heart and what's happening there. Thirdly, in discipleship is really focus on listening and learning about that person and not fixing them. And do we have any fixers in the room? Do we have any people that like to just fix things quickly? Hey, it's not a bad talent to have. But when it comes to people, when it comes to somebody sharing like a Mark, I mean, if that helper would have responded and said, Mark, you know what, here's what you got to do. Just throw out your laptop. You need to go to a Marriage to Remember seminar, or Weekend to Remember with Dennis Rainey, and do this or that, and it's going to be better. Call me a couple times a day. You know, Dave told me about this one guy that maybe Mark could do this. Put a rubber band around your wrist, and if you have a lustful thought, snap it, and that pain will kind of teach you not to do that. Not only would that not be fixing, it would probably be really damaging to somebody. But that relates to getting to know that person, to know them and their struggle. So I think brothers and sisters that are struggling with same-sex attraction or with homosexuality, what does change look like for that person? Well, it may be that their desires are going to be shifted in a heterosexual direction. It may not. You may have assumptions about people that have lived homosexually. You may have assumptions about people that are attracted towards their same gender. And if you come into that conversation with those assumptions driving you and already informing, then you're going to interpret that person probably really incorrectly. And so you've got to get to know that person first of all. And that really weaves into the next one of being a mercy and truth person, or offering both mercy and truth, which is what we've talked about already. You do want to offer. You must offer mercy and compassion. And I love this definition of God's mercy, is that it is his compassion to us in the midst of the misery of living in a fallen world. And are you a person that people would say, oh, she is full of mercy? Are you compassionate to the brokenness that people have as they live in this world? But I would also, are you a truth speaker? Can you say the hard word? You know, if I don't have any plans to leave staff at Harvest anytime soon, but if one of the things that I am so grateful for is I have really learned to just how to speak the hard, sobering word. And there have been situations like that with some women where I've had to just really get in their face, lovingly, I hope, and compassionately, and say, you know what? You are on a dangerous, destructive road. And if you do not turn, you are just heading down a life of misery. I've also had to be willing to say this, and this is hard for a recovering people-pleaser addict, is to say to some women, you know what, I will journey with you. And this is when women have kind of feel like they've kind of been playing it. They're not really serious. They're coming to our meetings, but they're not really coming, you know, having thought about the things I asked, or they're not implementing any of these radical amputations. And I said to one of these sisters, I said, you know what? I will journey with you. I will walk with you. I will help you. But I've got to know that you are in this thing and that you mean business. Because if you're not, we're going to just waste our time. So we've got to be truth speakers and mercy givers. This one is so important for us. Loving and relating as family. That is our true identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're so much more than people that just happen to go to the same church. We're so much more than people that might happen to be in a redemption group together, or a discipleship group together, or a counseling relationship with. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's my hope that the women that come to me in my office don't view me first as a counselor or the women's ministry director. And I'm sure they do think those things. But I hope so much that over time that they are just seeing me as a sister in Christ, maybe as a spiritual mother, maybe as an older sister in the faith. That's what I love about 1 Thessalonians 2. Now think about this. Does this hit home for you? This is how Paul spoke to the Thessalonians. And you might read this and think, oh, he must have known the Thessalonians for years. He'd known them for 3 weeks. Then he'd been driven out of town. But here's what he says back to them. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. Verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, Paul, he kind of gets the reputation of being this driver, you know, go to it personality. You know, on the personality scales, he'd be like the extroverted driver person. Can you imagine this man? He is a man just so aware of his identity in Christ. He's comparing himself to be like a nursing mother, tender towards those people. If you receive a person's confession or a person's cries or a person's very shame-filled revelation of these struggles as a tender nursing mother, as a gently exhorting father, that person will be experiencing a climate of grace and they will want to open up to you. And if you're here today and you don't have anyone like that in your life and you need to talk to somebody, first I would encourage you, pray. Your Father knows you and loves you. He has helpers for you. I don't know who they are, but pray and ask him to give you courage to ask for help and eyes to see who he might have for you. If you're somebody that's in a place right now of saying, you know what, God is moving me along. I'm in a place of being encouraged and aware, and I'd like to help other people. Please pray that God will open up your eyes to who he might have you to move towards to help. Is there somebody that's kind of been backing off from being at church? Is there a woman in the Bible study that is really shut down? Is there a man at the men's gathering on Sabbath rest and theology or whatever that is, who just left and didn't want to talk to anybody? Pursue. Go after people. This is a part of intentional discipleship. And then finally on this one is, you know, we just need to remain in a heart posture of dependence upon the Lord. You know, we need Christ to do this. Like, I need Christ every day in my office as I'm hearing people share about their struggles, as I'm hearing people share about their very broken hearts. I need to be able to lead them to Jesus. And that really leads to what I want to talk about lastly, which is what we don't want to do. And this is just a real quick summary of kind of a counter of some of those things I just shared. What are some things we absolutely don't want to do in helping people that are struggling with sexual sin? The first is assume. You know, assuming that, again, you know exactly what this person must be dealing with because they just told you they're looking at homosexual-oriented pornography. Or a girl that comes to you and says, yeah, I've slept with like 5 guys over the last 2 weeks and I don't know how to stop. You're not going to have a conversation where you unpack the tree model with them in 1 hour necessarily every time. But could you begin to ask them about, tell me more about that. What was going on? How long has this been happening? Again, these are things we go into a lot more detail with our ministry training. But don't assume anything about that person. Ask them. Ask questions. The second thing you don't want to do is to respond with shock or disgust, to be shockable. You are going to hear hard things. It is hard to hear about people, the things that people are involved in. We are broken people. And left on our own, we go to all kinds of insane places to try to make life work. It talks about in Ephesians 4 how there's just the continual lust for more. And generally, with that law of diminishing returns, you got to keep going to crazier things to get the same kickback or feedback. And all of us have gotten into one type of a mess or another. And people that are involved in sin of a sexual nature may be sharing things with you that perhaps you've never heard before. If you respond with a sense of shock or disgust, it's only going to prove to them what they've probably been feeling for a long time, is that they are a worthless, shamed person, not worthy of Christ. Grace diffuses shame. I love the way that Mark's helper responds in that. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't list out a bunch of things for Mark to do. He didn't say, whoa, this. He just entered in. He listened. He prayed. And he offered what? Let's meet again. I want to hear more about your situation. And Mark, or the helper, also acknowledged, going back to assume, he also acknowledged he didn't know a lot about Mark's situation. Okay? Third thing that you don't want to do is be a mini Messiah or try to be a Jesus replacement. I love what Paul Tripp, he's an author, speaker based out of Philly, what he says, you know what, there's three chairs for the Trinity and they're all filled. And those of us, and I'm one of these, that lean towards being a mini Messiah, we are just committed to trying to be the fourth person of the Trinity in people's lives. What do we mean by this? Well, you got to watch over the motives of your own heart. And really, this isn't just true in light of ministry to sexual strugglers. This is true across the boards. What's driving you in ministry? That was what got me into a lot of trouble in some mentoring relationships and even kind of friendships where people were leaning on me, needing my help, needing my counsel, because I was a very needy to be needed woman. And you have a needy to be needed person and a needy to be taken care of person, and you have a recipe for a very idolatrous, codependent mess. And that's a best case scenario. You can get even worse. So here's the good news. Jesus is Jesus. You don't have to be him. Let yourself off the hook. But here's the challenging news. He is calling us to enter in and to be an ambassador of his grace. 2 Corinthians 5. Again, the whole passage lays that out. So watch over your heart. Ask the Lord, what are the motives of your heart? You know, God really meant it when he said, I will have no other gods before me in your life. And that includes ministry. It includes our self-serving purposes sometimes. The last thing I want to share with this is to be discouraged or to be disheartened when change is slow, when you're helping somebody. And this relates obviously to us personally, but, you know, for Dave and I, with the men and women that we get to walk with, there are some that do make like those radical amputations, and the change begins to happen pretty quickly, and they go on that trajectory of growth, you know, with a stumble or a bumble, but not a lot of huge falls. But most people, there's going to be setbacks. They're going to give way. There's going to be a trajectory of growth over time. And, you know, Paul said in Galatians 6:9 that we're not to grow weary in doing good. We got to press on. And when somebody comes to you, you know, like this woman, some of the women I've met, with 20 years of sexual sin, or when a couple comes to us and there's been 3 decades of hiddenness, that's going to take a while, not only for that struggler to grow in a path of change, for the spouse to walk in a healing, and absolutely for that marriage to become what it's never been, which is probably a Christ-centered marriage. That's going to take time. And Christ would say to you, don't be weary in this. I will bear fruit through you. I will accomplish my purposes through you in this person's life. I want to close with this. Who knows what this room is? Anybody know? No? I can't believe I stumped everybody. This is the throne room at Buckingham Palace. Now, I haven't really gotten into all the royal family buzz that's been going on recently, but this is the royal throne room. And I don't think it's really even used that much anymore, except for like state ceremonies and things. But in the time, in probably most nations that would have a monarchy like this, you couldn't just come into that throne room and do whatever you wanted to do. There is a very strict protocol of how you need to be clothed, how you need to present yourself, how you need to walk, where you do and don't put your eyes. Very formal. Now imagine a dad sitting on that throne and all the soldiers are lined up, you know, watching over, you know, the stately affairs. Imagine a 5-year-old little girl opening up the door at the back end here, looking there and looking in and peeking in and seeing her daddy. And one of those soldiers looks at her kind of with a stern look because she's getting ready to come running in, looks sternly, and she's like scared, like, what do I do? But then she sees her father sitting on the throne, and he just goes, come here. Come here, honey. And she goes running up and bounds upon his lap. He's her father. Brothers and sisters, in a much more profound way, this is the promise for those of us that are sons and daughters of God, that we are invited to come to approach the throne of God, the throne of grace, with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is an us thing. It's a we thing. But we have a Father, we have a Lord sitting on that throne that is inviting us to come to receive help. To receive help with our struggles with pornography, with fantasy, with relationships that we know are a mess right now and they're heading in a really destructive direction. With secrets that we've been putting so much energy into keeping under wraps. We have a Father who's not looking at you with sternness, or as Dave says, wagging a bony finger at you. You have a Father saying, come here. Maybe you are experiencing that, but there's people around you that they would dare not open the door to that room. They're scared, and they're smothered down with shame. Could you be someone to help them come into that room and to race forward towards the Father to receive mercy and grace? That is our calling, and that is a gift that God's given to us for ourselves, but also to extend to the people in our lives who are struggling in all these areas. Let me pray. We're going to take a quick little break. You're going to be able to come back and interact with some of the things I've just talked about in your small groups. And then, again, we're going to have that Q&A time. But let me pray. Get up and grab something if you need to, and then we'll come back and you'll do your small groups, which are the questions are listed right there in your book. Lord, we do give you so much praise that you are sitting on that throne. And, Lord, I'm so moved to know how you've wiped away my shame, Lord. And it can still sneak up on me, Lord, but I praise you that you've shown me that as I look to you, I'm a radiant woman and that shame is not on my face anymore. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who are bound down under shame, who are struggling, who are hurting. Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice beckoning to come, that they would come to you by talking to somebody, by reaching out to a pastor, by reaching out to a counselor, maybe by sending Dave or Brooke or I an email. And God, I pray for all of us. Lord, show us how to invite people to this throne of grace. Show us how to walk with people to that throne of grace, to receive mercy and to find help, because we are needy, Lord. We are needy, but we are loved sons and daughters. And so, Lord, we close this time, and I pray that you would give good conversation in the small groups. I pray that you would encourage each heart, Lord. Encourage, invigorate faith. And I pray that there would be many churches that would grow in taking the next steps of becoming a redemptive community for sexual strugglers. I pray that you would bear much fruit through redemptive communities of grace as a result of this time. And I pray, Lord Jesus, to you and through you, because you alone have the words of life. Amen.